So thank you, children. This morning, the subject is concerning elders from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 18. And this is part 11 in our series in 1 Timothy. Now, if you have been part of our church for a few years now, you would know that my preference is to do a series on certain books of the Bible. We've done Genesis, the whole of Genesis. We've done quite a lot of the Psalms. We've done Ephesians. We've done Daniel, and so on and so forth. Now, we don't always do these in one go, as we sometimes take a seasonal break, as is the case now, because we took a break for Christmas. Last year, we started our series on the first letter of the Apostle Paul to his protege Timothy, who was pastoring the church at Ephesus. And this letter was written some 2,000 years ago. So this morning, as we resume our series on this letter, we continue with chapter 5. We finished at verse 16 last year, and I'm sure you remember that. And now we're just looking at two verses this morning, and so we continue up until Easter. Hopefully we'll conclude by Easter the rest of this letter. Now, I say this because the subject today is money. And many, if you're visiting here, perhaps you're thinking, oh no, here's another church that talks about money, just like all the others. And many think that pastors love to talk about money. Well, I'm not one of those. I actually very rarely bring up the subject, and so does the rest of my church. The reason we have to address it, however, is because it is in the text in our series. It's here. We cannot avoid it. And this uncomfortable subject is in many, not just here, but it is in many other parts of the scriptures. Jesus had a lot to say about it. So did the Apostle Paul. And here the instruction is in the context of Paul's instruction to Timothy and to the rest of the elders who were leading the church at Ephesus. And when this word elder appears in the scriptures, in the New Testament in particular, it's in the plural sense. So it's not just to one elder, but it's in the to the leadership, to the elders. It's in the plural. And you might recall that we have already dealt with the qualifications that are required for elders, or those who aspire to be elders. We dealt with that in chapter 3. Now, in this chapter, he resumes his instructions and will address the important matters of remuneration that we're dealing with this morning. Then next week, we're dealing with accusations. What do you do when an elder is accused? And then how do you choose them? The whole matter of ordination. And this is what it says in verse 17 to 18. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Who are the elders is the first main subject. Let's answer that. So let's do a recap of what we did in chapter 3 regarding the qualifications for elders. At the time, we mentioned that the terms elder, overseer, and pastor are used interchangeably in the New Testament to refer to the same office or leadership position within the church. The word for overseer is episkopos, and from that word, episkopos is a word for scope, like telescope or microscope, and where the word bishop comes from. So the Anglicans have bishops, the Catholics have bishops. That's where the word comes from, an overseer. He's the leader with oversight in the church. In other places, they are sometimes called an elder or presbyteros. And so the elders in the Presbyterian church, that's where the name comes from, presbyteros. And in others, a pastor or poimen, which means pastor or shepherd. The language comes from leading sheep, in the agricultural sense. Best way to see it is that these names or titles represent slightly different aspects of the same office or position of leadership within the church. They could even refer to the same individual wearing different hats, or individuals who wear different hats and swap over from one thing to the other. As an overseer or a bishop, he has to take care of the church as a whole, or sometimes a group of churches as a whole. As a pastor, he will be more caring for individuals. There are times when tensions emerge between care for the flock and care for the individual sheep. While you might not agree with every decision that the leadership takes or the eldership takes, they are made for the overall health, care for the individual, but also care for the overall church. And this is the way that God has designed the church. The church is not a democracy. I have to say that again. The church is not a democracy. Even those who have congregational governments, where every member votes, like Baptist churches and churches of Christ and congregational churches, they have congregational governments. Also, that's one point, but the church is also not an autocracy where the leadership has unquestionable control and power. And that can lead to many problems, as we have seen, and it makes the news, right? There's a whole series now on one particular church in our country called Prosper, and I think a lot of that is based on one particular big church in our country. So what is the church supposed to be? The church is to be a theocracy. Theos is God, and crossy with, and so we submit to God who chooses elders, pastors, who calls them to lead his flock, his church. Also, our church board, our particular church board, is not composed of deacons and elders representing different interest groups within the church, where every group has a stake within the governing body of the church. That is how our government works, for example. So we have local members, MPs, and others who are elected to represent our area to Macquarie Street or to Canberra, for example. Maybe that's the way the political system works, which, you know, we see and we expect maybe that when we come to church that that's the same thing, that we all need to have a stake within the decision-making body. But that's not the way that the Bible sets out the governance of the local church. That's not the way it does. What are the duties of the elders? So here the Apostle Paul gives two broad duties for elders. They have the task of leading the church and feeding God's people. So based on this verse, some churches actually divide the elders between two groups, the ruling elders and the teaching elders. But this verse does not necessarily mean that there are two classes of elders. The instructions are for elders who lead the church, who do both things, lead the church and teach the Bible. this also doesn't necessarily imply that they will have to teach from the pulpit. They can teach one-on-one discipleship, they can teach in Bible studies, but they have to have a knowledge of the Bible to be able to do that, to be able to expound and teach God's word. So let's look a little bit more at leading. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well, it's talking about here. The Greek word behind this word here is only used 6 times in the New Testament. And the translation means to lead, and from which we get the word for leadership. Literally, it means to stand before, and so has the meaning of managing, supervising. While the NIV, the New International Version, has it like this, the elders who direct the affairs of the church, the ESV talks about elders who rule. So it's a different, slightly different translation of the same word. So when you read elders who rule, it might imply that these men are bosses who are somehow in charge, lording it over the congregation. But that is not to be. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 3. Do not lord it over. So we need to clarify this, because in this day and age, it can be misinterpreted. And in fact, in many churches, the way that they are structured, the leadership have unquestionable control over the affairs of the church as a whole, and sometimes even of individual families and individual members. That is not my style. That is not the style of our church. We like to give the people freedom. We don't want to micromanage your affairs. But please understand that one day we will give account to God for the care of our church, each one of us. So it is not about bossing people around, but assuming responsibility for the care of those under their leadership, like a good husband and father does for their own family. Elders are not to do it in a careless way, but are to do it well, it says here. And in the context of the church, he might also include the unpopular things like admonishing, correcting, in order to help them grow to maturity and fruitfulness in Christ. These are the things that are sometimes difficult to accept, but that is part of the responsibility of the elders. And sometimes it's these activities that make the elders unpopular with the rest of the church. But it is part of the responsibility. So that's leading. And then there's feeding. It says here, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. More than once in my ministry, in my life as a pastor, I've had the conversation with Christians and non-Christians, those who go to church and those who have stopped going to church for a long time or have never been to church, about the work I do, or in their eyes, the work I don't do. For many believers and churchgoers, pastors are unintelligible on Sundays and invisible the rest of the week. Surely it can't be that hard to get up on Sundays and preach about the Bible, right? How difficult can it be to spend all week praying and reading the Bible and then speak for half an hour once a week? Surely it can't be that hard. Seems easy, doesn't it, from the outside? So why aren't more people doing it? They should be flocking for this job. I should have, you know, another 15 pastors knocking on my job, wanting it, right? Well, the opposite is actually true. Last year, Sydney Anglicans did a survey of pastors and found that across different denominations, and found that 35% of them considered quitting. 35% of them considered quitting. Easy job, right? But there must be a reason why Paul calls it work, to toil, effort, to preach and to teach. This is because it takes time and effort to study, to pray, to think, to meditate. From this afternoon until next Sunday, I'll be thinking about the following verses that I'll be speaking to you about next Sunday, if the Lord hasn't returned or if I'm still around. So you try and articulate, what is the best way I can present this? It takes time to prepare, articulate your thoughts and put it in a manner and then apply it in a practical way to the church. It would be actually much easier to go from one church to another every week and speak the same thing, the same notes. You just share the same half a dozen sermons from church to church everywhere you go. This is the beauty of being an evangelist. You just can go from one place to the other and then the same sermon. It's a little bit harder now because everything is online and said, oh, you preach that there, you preach that there and all that. But when I'm invited to speak at other churches, I usually bring out an old sermon, unless they specifically ask me to speak on a topic that I haven't done for a while. But you can't do that to the same audience week in, week out. You can't do it. Well, you can. You just change the illustrations and they'll forget all about it. But we live in a day when preaching, especially doctrinal preaching that teaches the great truths of Scripture in a systematic fashion, is viewed as being old-fashioned, out of touch with modern culture. And so they say, you just need to tell stories. Give them tips on how to raise their family and how to be better at the work and how to be successful in life, how to make better investments. That's what people want to hear. No. We are called, as leaders of the church, to bring God's word to God's people. You can pick up all the other tips about, you know, all the other stuff from YouTube and read books and all of that. And as attention spans keep dropping, in many churches the sermons keep getting shorter and shorter. But for Paul it was different. And he clearly elevates the need of the church in every age, in every generation, in every cultural context. The need for the church for strong leadership, for solid preaching, to keep the church strong, to keep feeding the sheep. And the scriptures clearly gives the instruction that unless an elder is able to teach from the scriptures, he will find it difficult to do any leading. And you might have someone in your church who is a gifted leader in business. Maybe he runs a multi-million dollar company and he employs hundreds, thousands of people. And then he's part of your church. Shouldn't he be part of your eldership? No, not unless he has a thorough knowledge of the scriptures and has a spiritual gift of teaching. It might work in the world outside, but in the context of a church, you just don't put somebody because he's got a lot of money or he's got a lot of skills in the business world. We recall the conversation between Jesus and Peter in the process of restoration. You know the story? Peter denied Jesus three times. And then Jesus, in his post after he resurrected from the dead, appears to the disciples on the shores of Galilee. And he seeks out Peter in particular to restore him. And he takes him out for a walk and says, Pete, I've got to talk to you, mate. What happened? And then he gives him this charge, right? John chapter 21, verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. And that is what he did. Jesus was concerned for his sheep. Obviously, Jesus was not talking about literal food that he should run, you know, a food kitchen to feed the sheep. He's talking about spiritual nourishment to make them strong in the faith. Now, here in our church, I'm grateful to God for my fellow elders in this church, and you should be too. Very grateful to God for them. Both Ted and Samuel, very well versed in the scriptures and are able to teach and apply the word of God with wisdom and care. And like many in this church, they serve in their roles without any financial compensation from the church. That is not the same with me. In fact, it would be almost impossible to devote adequate time to do the task, plus be involved in oversight of the church and hold down a full-time job outside. What many pastors do is they work part-time for the church and they have another part-time job outside, and on top of that they manage their family. It is a struggle. They can't do it for a long time. It's impossible because of the pressures. It is for this reason that the Apostle Paul instructs the church to support the elders financially, those who do the hard work of preaching and teaching. So let's look now at the whole matter of remuneration, verses 17 to 18. There is a story of a man who had a heart attack and was rushed to hospital. He could receive little company and was not to be excited because of his condition. While in the hospital, a rich uncle died and left him $1 million. His family wondered how to break the news to him with the least amount of excitement. It was decided to ask the preacher, the pastor, if he could go and break the news quietly to the man. The preacher went and gradually led up to the question. The preacher asked the patient what he would do if he inherited $1 million. And he said, I would give half of it to the church. And then the preacher dropped dead. Now, money is never an easy subject to talk about. That's why I don't like to talk about it. But God's people need to know what God's word says about money. You also need to be informed as to where we are financially as a church family. Late last year, we adopted a new church budget that is lower than the previous year's budget, but still requires an increase in our giving in order to meet it. This year I have asked that my salary be reduced from full-time to part-time, the equivalent of 4 days a week. We've also had to reduce our missions contribution by 20%. Now, even though I'm not saying that to complain or to whinge or anything like that, God continues to supply abundantly for all of my needs. But the church needs to be aware of its responsibilities as per God's word. I need to say this because some churches, and I know that some of you here are not just part of this church, but are also part of other churches. I know in particular some of our ethnic churches that I'm involved with, I have been involved with and I'm currently involved with, some of our ethnic churches are hopeless when it comes to financially supporting their pastors. And many excuses are offered. But you cannot defend this position from the Bible. However, many try and argue this position from a cultural perspective. For example, you know, in Greece, the Orthodox priests are paid by the government. Did you know that? In Germany, the German government pays for the wages of the Lutheran pastors and the Catholic priests. Charges taxes, it comes out of the taxes and they pay them. In our church, I know of at least one person who stopped coming to our church after they found out that the pastor got paid by the church. At least one. I know there were others. I'm pretty sure there were others. So it's actually irrelevant whether you like me or not, okay? Or whether I'm your pastor or someone else comes after me, you're still going to have to assume your responsibility. I know that in many places what happens is the church has a problem with the eldership, with the pastor, and they stop giving. It's like this, I don't like you, I'm going to stop giving. Who are you giving to? It's like, you know, holding God to ransom or something. Really? That's immature. It's stupid. You're giving to the church. It's ministries. So we all need to ask ourselves, is my giving to this church, or is my giving to your church, if you're listening online, pleasing to the Lord? And as you answer that question and personally respond to the Lordship of Christ, may he enable you to be good stewards of the money he has entrusted to you for the benefit of his kingdom. The New Testament, in fact the Bible, teaches us that God owns everything. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. We merely manage it for him for a time. Eventually, we will have to give it all away. It will be taken over. It won't fit in the coffin anyway. It's all gone. K.L. Kraft. You know the name because he's the founder, the head of the Kraft Cheese Corporation. You see it at, in the shopping centre, in your supermarket. Famous name. He was a Christian and he gave approximately 25% of his enormous income to Christian causes and missions over the years. 25% of all his income. And he said this, he said, "The only investment I ever made which has paid consistently increasing dividends is the money I have given to the Lord." Imagine that. Let's read those verses again. "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain,' and the worker deserves his wages." The Greek word for honour can mean either honour as in respect. Here is the honourable so-and-so, you know, they introduce them in Parliament or whatever, right? That's their title, honourable. So honour can mean that, right, as in respect. But it can also mean pay or both together. In, earlier in this chapter, we were told to in chapter 5, verse 3, it said to honour widows who are truly widows. So we are to honour the widows. Now, I find it quite sad that many times faithful pastors or missionaries who are, you know, have served most of their lives in ministry and mission are only honoured at their funeral. Now, when people get up and say all nice things about them, but not during their lives. They might actually put a plaque in their church or in their home church where they served for many years after he's dead, but not when he's alive, just so that he doesn't get a big head. Okay? We need to keep him humble. Make sure. And it is from this word honour that we get the term honorarium, and which refers to the money that a congregation gives to a man who preaches. It expresses both thanks for the ministry of the word, and it includes both of the aspects of honour and respect, as well as the financial reward. So the expression double honour, which we find in these verses, double honour could be referring to both compensation or remuneration and respect. Now, in support of his lesson here, the Apostle Paul goes back all the way back to the law, to the book of Deuteronomy. He quotes what Moses said, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain," in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Now that was a requirement in Israel. In those days, the threshing of grain was typically done by oxen, which walked around a hard surface, so they would put the grain, the wheat, they would spill it on the ground, and these oxen will go around and around, treading with their hooves, treading on these, on this wheat, or the grain. The idea is to, as you put the pressure on the grain, to forcefully separate the straw, or the chaff, from the grain itself, so that when the wind comes, it blows away the chaff, it blows away the straw, and on the floor, the grain remains, so you pick it up, and then you use that for food. God instructed Israel, his people, to let the oxen eat from their effort. The oxen were working, so don't stop them because they are animals. Don't stop them eating from the food that is there underneath their feet, that they're actually doing this work for you. Let them benefit from that, because they deserve it. It's their effort. But isn't it a bit of weird of a statement? Isn't that what we do anyway? Well, no. At the time of Moses, the pagans did things very differently. They didn't care too much for animals. Now they've gone the other way. They actually worship animals. But in those days, they didn't really care about animals. Just an animal, right? They would put a muzzle on an ox, this leather restriction on the mouth, so the animal was not able to feed the grain that they were treading. And here is an obvious application of what we spoke about last two Sundays, when we spoke about God's creation and the fact that he has made us as stewards and to take care of his creation. It's an obvious application because God is a kind God. He is a kind God who cares for all of his creation. And he made us stewards for its care. and management as well. So when God gave the command to Moses, obviously they didn't have churches or pastors in those days, but the principle and application is the same. And that's why the Apostle Paul picks it up. And when he writes to the Corinthian church, this is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 to 10. And I'm quoting the Apostle Paul here. He says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned?" Well, yes, but he's also concerned about pastors. He says, surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever ploughs and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. Threshers, treading the wheat and ploughing, preparing the field for sowing the seed and producing a harvest. And this was done by oxen, the beast of burden. I want to finish up with this story. I might have told the story of my father, who was a pastor. He pastored quite a few years in Paraguay, in a Baptist church. After finishing college, he pastored one church, and then he was sent out to revive a struggling church in the country, and was promised, because the church was very small, he's promised financial support from the Baptist convention. The problem was that in those days, dirt roads and mail took a while to get there, and it wasn't all that secure. He would have to travel to the capital, a 6-hour bus ride on dirt roads, and collect it about once a month. But there was one lady in the church who initially supported us, but then turned against my parents because Dad wouldn't do her bidding. So she started spreading false rumours against him to the church and also the denominational headquarters. Next week we will actually deal with what do you do with accusations to elders. So she would not only spread these rumours to the church, but also make sure that the word got to headquarters. So by the time Dad would turn up to collect his support, they would say, no, you can't have it. And he would have to spend there another few days begging for the support that they had promised and convincing them to continue the support of my parents to feed us. So it was certainly unfair that my father's ministry was held to ransom by the actions of one individual and her cohorts. And it was after a few years after my dad had resigned from the church and we as a family migrated to Australia that the church folk actually appreciated and honoured the work that mum and dad did in the town. And when I visited the town a couple of years ago, they were still raving on about what a wonderful ministry mum and dad had 50 years ago. But from that moment on, my father would never again go into full-time ministry, but had a full-time job and continued to help churches and preaching here and there and supported them, particularly the Spanish churches, as much as he could. But he would never again go into full-time ministry because of all the hassles. We all have to be, and this is not just accountable to, this is not just about me, I'm not defending my position, whatever, but I am speaking on behalf of pastors and elders and those who God has placed to lead the churches, whether it's this church or another church that you belong to, another church that you support or give to. I want to leave you with these words from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen.